You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Once upon a time, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, isn't this how the greatest tales and stories ever told begin? I mean, we all love story. We love the fantasy land stories and tales that we were told as a child. We love to tell those stories to our kids. We love to escape into them, into the movies. And we love these tales and we love these stories. And it's true that these stories all begin this way on purpose. They begin intentionally with a literary phrase that sort of causes us to suspend disbelief, because it's the author's indication for us that he's about to bring a different type of discourse. These types of phrases lead us to another place. They cause us to allow us for a few moments to suspend reality and to think into the world of fantasy. We love legends and myths and tales and folklore and folk tales and fables and fantasy land. We love it so much. We've not only loved it as kids, and it's not just the kid in us, but the truth is we all love to engage in things that allow us to escape for a few moments into fantasy land. And the reason I know we all love it is because there's a certain mouse that is literally printing money because of this. Because of our desire for fantasy land. They've even created a place in their parks called fantasy land. And I don't know if you know this last year, but because of our love of story and fantasy and myth and legend, Disney did $50 billion in revenue last year. $50 billion. And they employ 100,000, or nearly 100,000 people to create experiences through books, through experiences at theme parks, through movies, to literally transport us to fantasy land for a few minutes, because we all love fantasy land. We love to escape. We love the idea of the fantasy, of the fairy tale. I just have to ask real quick, has anybody already seen the Cinderella movie that's just come out? Anybody? Real quick? Okay, we got a few. My daughter's already seen it. We couldn't wait. We had to see it the day it came out on Friday. And last year, I'll just encourage you moms real quick. Last year was the year of Frozen birthdays, so that happened last year. This year's the year of Cinderella birthdays, but I'll give you a quick hint. Like, if your daughter says, hey, I want to have a Cinderella birthday party, say, awesome. The first half of the birthday party, we're going to have all your friends over, and they're going to clean the house just to get the full effect of the fairy tale, okay? Then we'll have the ball afterwards, but the good news is you'll have a clean house. So that's just a little tip for moms on how they can experience the fairy tale. But here's the point. The point is, we all love the fairy tales. We all love fantasy land. And there's a part of all of us that kind of wishes it were true. We wish life could be like that, even though we know it's not. For many of us, we love to escape into that. And I don't know what your thing is. Some of you love to read fiction. And so you love to get lost in a good fiction book after a long day or a long week. You just like to escape in a book because it transports you for a few minutes away from and out of the normal rigors of life. For others of you, it is movies. For others of you, it's travel. It's vacation destinations. Me and my wife love this. We love to go to places that aren't realistic. You can't live there, but for a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, for you to escape to this place that feels like a fairy tale. It feels like this magical place. We love it because we love to escape to fantasy land. Some of us have discovered that actually can be unhealthy, and that our desire to escape can lead to other copings with real life that are really unhealthy. And that's a whole message for another series. But the reality is fantasy land taps into something that's in all of us. It's inside all of us. The desire for something better, the desire for something greater. And along the way, we recognize that our temporary escapes, albeit temporary and magical in the moment, they never address the real difficulties of life. They never seem like real life, and they never be able to resolve the problems we deal with in regular life. And then, for many of you, for me, and some of you have been this person, somebody approached you with the Bible. And what they said is, and maybe they even told you that all of life's biggest problems and challenges are met in here. And as you read the stories in here, or as they told you of the story of Scripture, as you heard the story of the Bible, the truth is, for some of us, it seems like a fairy tale, doesn't it? The story, the promises, the life that's promised, the abundant life that's possible with God, that's promised in the stories of Scripture. For many of us, we just think, I mean, it sounds great. It sounds fantastic, but that's not real life. I mean, that's not how life works. And life doesn't go that way. And there's still this longing for more. And yet, at the same time, there's some of us, we look at the fairy tales, we look at the stories, we think, it just doesn't seem real. As a matter of fact, it gets even more difficult because it begins with one of these phrases just like this. And many of you know the story of the Scriptures begins with "in the beginning." And it's the same sort of discourse. It's the same sort of introduction. And oftentimes, because of what's in some of the Bible, we're tempted to think that's a fairy tale because there are portions of the Bible that are just hard to digest. And I'll just say that out loud. If you're here and you're a skeptic, I totally get that. I understand. And whether it's because of science, you know, some of you, because of science and scientific discovery and carbon dating and things like that, that when you look at the creation story, you're like, I mean, it's just really hard for me to accept what's in here. It's hard for me to accept this because of some of the scientific discoveries. And some of you think, well, what about the dinosaurs? And what about the Ice Age? And how come we don't have any information about that? And some of you, science has really caused you to wrestle with trusting what's in this book. For others of you, it's just the stories themselves. Some of the stories you read and you just think, I mean, did one guy really rescue humanity through and all of the animals on the earth by building a boat? I mean, did that really happen? Could a guy really live in the belly of a whale for 3 days? And those types of stories for you, it's caused you to be skeptical about what's in this book. And I totally understand that. And here's what it causes us to do. For some of us, it causes us to discount the Bible altogether. For some of you, you've just decided, you know what, because of what's in there, you're just gonna discount it altogether. And if that's you, I'm so glad you're here today. In fact, we probably owe you because you came, you knew we were gonna open this and you don't really have confidence in this. And I'm hoping this series and today specifically will address some of the things, the challenges that you have with the Bible. But for most of us, probably in this room, the bigger issue is what we do because of some of the things that are in the Scripture that don't seem realistic to us. We're not sure if we can really trust or not. What many of us do is we pick and choose. Isn't that true? I call us pickers and choosers. That's what we are. We're pickers and choosers. And we decide, oh, that makes sense to me, or that seems realistic, or I can see how that's gonna work out, and so we trust that. And then we run into things and it's like, yeah, I don't really know about that. I don't know if I can trust that one. I don't know if that really happened. I don't know if that's something we should follow. We just decide, you know what? I'm gonna let somebody else do that and I'll see how it goes for them. And I'm just gonna pick and choose. And oftentimes we decide that we determine that we get to decide what's reliable and what's not reliable. Here's the thing I want us to do. Again, this is not a series about apologetics, but here's what I want us to do for the next several weeks. We're gonna be talking about some specific events in the New Testament that had eyewitnesses. And here's the thing. I'm not trying to give the Old Testament a pass. I'm gonna address that near the end of our message. But here's the thing. Some of the time, because of what's in the Old Testament, some of us discount some of the things that are in the New Testament, or we're tempted to. Or because of even some of the things in the New Testament, we're tempted to discount some of the things that we know there were eyewitness accounts of. And here's what I want you to realize as we're starting out. This book right here, the word Bible specifically means the books. It's actually not one specific, not one complete work. The Bible is a collection of 66 ancient documents, and they were written over the course of 2,000 years. And we believe, if you're a Christian, you believe they were inspired by God, and they were authored by 40 different authors, utilizing at least 8 different genres in 3 different languages on 3 different continents. And all of this stuff, most all of it was written at the time of Jesus or just shortly after. And it was compiled a few hundred years later, near the end of the 4th century, it was compiled into the form that we have here. And we believe that by the Holy Spirit, by God, this was compiled into the Word of God, preserved for us. But here's the thing I want you to know, is that any historian would say, secular or Christian, any historian would say that it is absolutely absurd to discount portions of a work because of other portions of that work when it wasn't authored by the same person, when it was a collected, compiled collection of works like the Bible is. And so here's the thing, even if you're a skeptic, even if you have all sorts of questions, even if you have all sorts of problems, and maybe it's with one part of the Bible, here's what I'm hoping, is that over the next 4 weeks, as we look at some stories that surround the life of Jesus, some historical accounts of the life of Jesus, my hope is, not that you'll check your intellect at the door, I'm never gonna ask you to do that, but that you'll recognize that just because of something else that you have questions about, that maybe science, or maybe because it seems like a story of fantasy, that you won't discredit some of the things we're going to talk about if you're here and you don't buy the whole thing. That you won't discredit that because of some of the stories we're going to talk about. And specifically, did you know that most scholars widely accept many of the events surrounding the life of Jesus? There's a author and a professor at Vanderbilt University. Her name's Amy Jill Levine, and she wrote a really fantastic work. She's a secular scholar, and this is what she says about Jesus' life. Most scholars accept the fact that Jesus was an historical person, and she said there's a consensus of sorts on the basic outline of Jesus' life, that not only that he existed, but there's certain events, and some of you, this will shock you, that most scholars accept these things. Most scholars agree that Jesus was baptized by John. So they not only believe in Jesus, they believe in John the Baptist. That John baptized Jesus. That he debated fellow Jews on how best to live according to God's will. That he engaged, most scholars agree, that he engaged in healings and exorcisms. That's widely accepted. That he taught in parables. That he gathered male and female followers in Galilee. That he went to Jerusalem. And he was crucified. Not only that, he was crucified by Roman soldiers during the governorship of Pontius Pilate. These are events in the life of Jesus that are widely accepted by both Christian, non-Christian, and scholars of other religions. And so here's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. We're going to look at some specific events surrounding the life of Jesus that are widely accepted historical accounts. But beyond that, we're going to look at them through the lens of people who were eyewitnesses that saw this and determined certain things that they believed about those events. And here's what I want us to consider. What if they're right? What if what they say really happened? What if we truly believed? I'm not saying just like, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, but what if we truly believe these things happened? What if it's not fantasy land? What if these events really happen? Because I believe if we really believe that some of these events happen in history, it would change the way we live Monday through Friday, not just on the weekend, not just that we come to church, not that just that we sing songs, not just that we read our Bibles. It would change the way we live our daily lives. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to jump into the first one today, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, here's what you need to know about John. John has wrote several books in the New Testament, or several of these works in the New Testament. He was one of the gospel writers. He wrote a gospel account of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he wrote the latest. The other three were written before John's. John wrote this account near the end of his life. And here's why this is important, is because at the end of John's life, near the end of his life, John decided he was going to capture, he was going to write down all the things. He was one of Jesus' closest followers. And he was going to write down all the things that he saw that happened. And John has a claim that nobody else has. John claims more eyewitness accounts than any of the other gospel writers, any of the other accounts of Jesus' life. John claims to be an eyewitness to more of those events than anybody else. And at the end of John's life, writing about Jesus, writing this historical account of Jesus' life, he looks back and he not only documents all these things, most scholars believe that he writes a prologue at the beginning of this gospel. So that after writing all the history, he goes back and writes a prologue at the beginning, and even some believe that others around him contributed to this prologue. And this prologue was sort of this, after I've looked at everything, after I've remembered it all, based on what I saw, based on what I heard, based on what I witnessed, experienced in the life of Jesus, here's what I believe. This is what John believed, what many of the people around Jesus believed as a result of his life and being an eyewitness to the life of Jesus on earth. And this is how John begins. And he begins the same way the Bible begins. And this is what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this wouldn't have been surprising to his Jewish audience. This idea of the Word of God, the Word being a representation or personification of God, was very common in the Old Testament. And so his Jewish audience would have been very comfortable with this, that the Word was a representation. It was in like kind with God. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. He goes on, and he says, this personification of Jesus, of God, he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So in the very beginning, there was this Word, the Word of God. And he was with God, he was God. And he was not only with God, but through him, everything on earth was created. And nothing was created without him. Nothing that was created in the world doesn't have the Word's thumbprint on him, on it. He goes on, he says, in him, in the word, was life. And that life was the light of all people. The life that was in him was the light for all people. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John's basically saying, hey, here's the deal. From the very beginning, there was this word, and he was with God, and he was God. Remember, he's telling a historical account. This is his prologue after all I've seen and heard. This is what I believe to be true, that in the beginning, this word existed. He was with God, he was God, and he created all things, and he is the light of the world. But here's what's interesting, is he highlights two very common themes in Scripture. Two common themes that throughout the Old and New Testament, most scholars believe are the preeminent themes of the Bible. He highlights the Word of God, which was very common in the Old Testament. The Word of God spoke all of life into being. The Word of God was given through Moses to give direction to his people. The prophets and the priests and the judges spoke on behalf of God, and there was an authority that came with the Word of God, and that was very common to John's Jewish audience. And secondly, the light of God. The lampstand was an important part of the Old Testament. God's light amongst his people was an important part of people following God in the Old Testament. The light took center stage in the Bible, takes center stage in the Bible. And these two themes, the Word of God and the light of God, are two of the big themes in the Bible. But did you know that this is not exclusive to Christianity? Do you know that every major religion in the world has a set of words that they live by and has, and they all claim to be the light in the darkness? They claim to be the light of the world, the light that gives direction to people in a dark place. Every major religion in the world. But John makes a distinction. After talking about John the Baptist that came before this light of the world, before this word of God, to talk about the coming of the light of the world into the world, he then makes this claim. If you'll skip down in chapter 1 to verse 14, he says this. He says, the word, this word that was there in the beginning, it became flesh and it made his dwelling among us. The word that was there in the beginning, the word that was a part of creating everything, he became flesh. And he dwelled among us. In John's historical account of the life of Jesus, at the very beginning, he wanted to make known to everybody that after all he had seen, all he had witnessed, all he had heard, not only he, but people around him, not only just his followers, but hundreds and thousands of people, based on what they saw, what they heard, what they witnessed, they believed that Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning, and he was God. That Jesus wasn't just an historical figure. He wasn't just the historical Jesus. He was the divine Jesus. What distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions in the world was that the Word was not something to live by. The Word was not something to live by, but someone who came to live with us. That there is words to live by in here. And this is the Word of God, and we believe it was inspired, and we believe that it was divinely inspired by God through these authors throughout time, but that the Word of God, the definitive personification, representation of God that's talked about throughout this book, this collection of works, that he was not something, that someone that just had words for us to live by, but he was someone that came to live with us. And this is important. John is making a claim. He's making a claim that nobody's ever made about anybody else, and it was that this person that came into time and space, he was actually God, that for the first time since the beginning of the world, and I can't tell you how long because there's some debate about how old the world is, but let's just say it was about a long time. From the very beginning of the world until Jesus came, God had never been with his people the way he was with his people when Jesus came to the earth, when the incarnation of God happened, and Jesus put on flesh and blood and came into our world. God was with his people in a way he had never been with them before. And this changed everything for God's followers. Excuse me. This changed everything for those who began to follow Jesus. They began to see things. They began to experience things. And they began to experience God's divine nature on earth, right in front of them, like it had never been before. And Jesus came to be God's representation in our world. And it mattered in huge ways. It had tremendous implications for the followers of Jesus. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, that's really great for those people at that time, but, and I know you're the pastor and this all sounds really good and interesting, but you do know he's not here anymore, right? And I'm glad you bring that up because it gets better than that. Jesus did leave the earth. In fact, right before Jesus was about to leave the earth, he told his followers. He was upfront about it. In fact, it probably wasn't a really fun scene. If you can imagine, they just shared a meal together and Jesus was talking about some strange things and what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper. And then after supper, he basically told them that he was leaving. And yeah, things were intensifying and they've created quite a stir now. And he basically told them that things are going to get worse and they're going to get more difficult and that they're going to about to experience a lot of persecution and opposition and that he's leaving. And it's like, thanks, Jesus. That's awesome. So things are going to get really hard and you're leaving us now. And there was lots of confusion and lots of questions. And Jesus, if you want to follow with us, you can jump over to John 14. John specifically addresses, and you should go back and read all this. John specifically addresses their concerns because they're going, wait, you're leaving? We want to go with you. Where are you going? And I don't think they really cared about where Jesus was going. They were just worried that he was leaving. And they were worried about what was going to happen to them after he leaves. And so in John 14, Jesus addresses this. And this is what he says. He said, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. I came to be with you for a time, but I'm going to ask the Father, I am leaving, and I'm going to ask the Father to send another advocate to be with you, and he's going to be with you forever. And I'm sure there was probably some solace in that, but I imagine the disciples are going, but we don't want somebody else. We want you. I mean, we've come to trust you. We've come to believe in you. We've come to be comfortable with you. We like to stand behind you. We love the way you lead us. And Jesus, we don't want somebody else. But Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you an advocate. I'm going to ask the Father to send you an advocate. He'll be with you forever. And specifically, he's the Spirit of Truth. Now, imagine they wondered, well, who is this Spirit? I mean, that I'm sure he's great. I'm sure he's got a great personality. I'm sure he's awesome. But he's not you, Jesus. And I'm sure, you know, the truth is a good idea and that's awesome, but I mean, the Spirit, we don't want a spirit. We want somebody we can touch and feel and stand behind and talk to, who will rescue us, who will step in when the Pharisees are talking to us and challenging us and we don't have answers. You were there, you were the one that answered their questions. Somebody who, when we come against our adversaries, when we get in danger, who rescues us. I mean, the wind and the waves, they respond to you. They listen to you, Jesus. I mean, what is this Spirit of Truth like? And it was almost as if Jesus knew they would have a challenge with this. They hadn't yet experienced the truth, the Spirit of Truth. And he says, he acknowledges what they're feeling. He said, the world can't accept him. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. And I know you can't see him. And I know yet you haven't experienced him. But the world neither sees him nor knows him. And they're not going to accept him. But you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. See, this Spirit is already with you because this Spirit is in me. Jesus claimed that the Spirit of God was on him at the very beginning of his ministry. And the very Spirit that empowered Jesus to do the things on earth that he did, the very Spirit that led him to do all of the miracles, that healed people, that fed thousands, that ultimately would raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus said, you'll recognize him because he'll be with you the way I was with you. And it gets better. He's not only going to be with you forever, but he'll be in you. Jesus knew something about this Spirit of Truth, this advocate, that his followers didn't know. He knew that this Spirit would have the same power and authority that the Spirit that was on him had, that the Father has. But it wouldn't just be with them. This Spirit would be in them. It wouldn't be confined by humanity. It would be with them wherever they go. And Jesus goes on to tell them that it's for their good that he's leaving, which I imagine they're like, I mean, how can that be good? We still don't understand. We don't know this Spirit. We you know, what's that going to be like? And how can it be good? I mean, that's so humble, Jesus. I mean, that you're really humble and we know that about you. And of course you would say that it's better. I'm going to send somebody better, but we've never met anybody better than you. And so how can this be for our good? How can this be good? And they were wrestling and they had all sorts of questions. And it was almost as if Jesus had more to tell them, but he decided to stop there. In fact, this is what he said. He said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. And he was right about that. And they were probably going, you're exactly right. We can't bear any more about this now. But But he said this, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. In the same way that I've led and guided you, he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to give you understanding. He's going to give you wisdom. And he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Another translation says only what he hears from the Father. And he will tell you what is yet to come. This Spirit of truth, he's going to guide you into all truth. And he's going to tell you what is yet to come. He's going to guide you. He's going to give you the information. He's going to lead you in such a way that you can continue to take steps to follow the path I've led you down. This is what I think, this is what John's describing is like. I think it's sort of like when we drive at night in our car. You don't have all the information. You don't know everything that's going on around you. But imagine you're on a long road and it's dark and you can't see a lot, but you have headlights and you have your headlights on and you can see just far enough into the distance to know that you should keep going. Just far enough in the different distance to have information. And as you move, as you continue to move forward, you get more and more information. I think this is sort of what John was describing, although he knows nothing about cars. John was sort of describing that this Spirit, as you follow, he'll continue to lead you. He'll continue to reveal to you. And he'll continue to guide you. And he will be not just with you. He will be in you. He'll be with you every step of the way. So here's my question. Here's my question as we're kind of coming to the close of the first part of our first step about these events of Jesus that happened once upon a time that there were eyewitness accounts of, and at least John, he really believed that Jesus was God and he came to be with us, and then he sent one to represent him that he said is even better, and that one is with us. Here's my question for you. What if you really believe God is with you? I mean, come on, not just like he's with us. Not just that he's in the church or he's around the world. What if you really believe that God is with you? What if he's with you? Some of you are creeped out by that, but what if he's with you in your seat? What if he's in your car when you're driving along the way? What if he's in your home? What if he's with you when you go to work? What if God's with you in your difficulties? What if God's with you in your decision-making? What if God's with you in the mountaintop experiences to celebrate with you? And what if he's with you in the dark times of life to walk through and even carry you through those circumstances? What if you really, really believed that God was with you? A guy who I still consider my pastor years ago gave me this question. He said this. He said, what do you do if you're confident God is with you? Joel, what would you do? What would you do? What would you decide? How would you live your life? How would you conduct your finances? How would you handle your marriage? How would you lead your family if you were absolutely confident that God was with you? What does a man or a woman do that's confident that God is with them? What does a businessman or a businesswoman do that's confident that God is with them? What does a politician or a public servant, somebody who has a lot of authority and a lot of influence, how do they leverage that if they're confident that God is with them? What about a school teacher or an administrator? What do they do? How do they leverage their position? What does a husband or a wife, a mom or a dad, a single mom or a single dad, what does a son or a daughter do? If you're absolutely confident God is with you, what do you do about all the stuff that you read in here and all these instructions that many of us are convinced are the inspired word of God and a guide that this is the light? Not only was Jesus the word of God and the light of God, but that much of the scriptures tell the story of Jesus and that they are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as the New Testament tells us. What do you do when you're confronted with the things that you read in here if you're absolutely confident that God is with you? Come on. If we really believe that, doesn't that change the way we live Monday through Friday? Not just on the weekend, not just how we sing, not just whether we come to church or not, but doesn't that change the way we do business? Doesn't that change the way we do relationships? It has a massive impact when we can be confident that God is with us. So here's what I want to do as we finish our first part of this series together. I want to take us back. I want to take us back to an event we normally only celebrate once a year at Christmas time. And it gets lost in some of the fanfare of the holidays. But this is an event that not only do most historians believe happened in history, but John made a specific claim about that at the birth of Jesus, that this was God coming into the world to be with us in a way he never had before. And when he came, he decided to set up shop and stay and live with us forever. And even though Jesus left, he sent his spirit to be with us forever. Some of you have seen this before. Last year, the Bible series aired for the first time, and some people who become friends, they put a lot of work into this. And there's one specific scene that I just think they got absolutely right. And as you see the birth of Jesus and you see the response of people and you hear Mary's response as she says the name of Jesus, you can almost hear the hope of humanity. And I just wanted us to revisit this event to remember that this is an event in history that changed everything. So take a look.
Thanks be to God.
Your son is the promised king of his people. What is his name?
Jesus. His name is Jesus.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. I love the way Eugene Peterson says it. Once upon a time, the Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. What if that's really true? What if he moved in the neighborhood for good? To stay in your neighborhood, in your life. What if he came for those of us who put our faith in Jesus? What if God is really with us? I believe he is. I believe he is because John believed he was. Because Matthew and Mark and Luke and James and Peter and Timothy and Paul, dozens, hundreds, thousands of others believe that when God came into this world, he made a promise. And he's never not made good on a promise he's made. And God is with us. He's with you. And when you feel like you've lost your way, God is with you. When you're going through a difficult season, maybe it's a difficult season in your marriage, God is with you. You don't know how to respond. You don't know what to do. But God is with you. Changes the nature of things. When you run into a difficult situation at work and you have a tough decision to make, maybe you've been wronged. Maybe you want to lash back. God is with you. He's your defender. Nothing comes to you that doesn't go through him first. When you're unsure of how to handle your family, how to handle your kids, some of you are dealing with a prodigal, and they're costing you lots of money, and they're causing lots of problems, and you're not sure what to do about it. But God is with you. He's in you. Some of you, you're in the midst of, or recently, or in the future, you're gonna face overwhelming temptation. Here's what you can be confident of. In the midst of that, God is with you, and He promises to help you find a way to stand up underneath that temptation. Because He's with you and He's empowering you. When you know that God's asking you to step out in faith and to do something for Him, to follow Him in a way that doesn't make sense to anybody around you. Everybody around you thinks you're crazy, but you know this is what God wants you to do. You can be confident that even though maybe nobody else is with you, God is with you. So let me ask you, come on, as we close, what do you do? What do you do when you are confident? If you're confident God is with you, for those of you who put your faith in Jesus, the truth is God is with you every step of the way. What do you do? What do you decide? How do you relate? It changes things if we really believe this. Not we believe it like it's a nice story or it's a fairy tale. But we believe it because hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the life of Jesus, none of them, we have nobody refuting John's testimony. When John makes his claim, when he makes his summary and he says, this guy was God, he came to be with us, and then he sent another one to stay with us, and God promised to be with us here on earth forever, nobody refuted John's testimony. Nobody. You can be confident God is with you. Now, gathering this size, before we close, I just gotta say this. Some of you aren't confident. In fact, some of you would say, I've never put my faith in Jesus. I don't necessarily believe all those things that you said. And now it's starting to make some sense to me. And I wanna be confident. I wanna invite God to come in to my life and to lead me, to guide me in the truth, to give me understanding, to direct my path. Some of you are going, I'm ready to do that. I wanna do that. Before we close, I wanna give you an opportunity. It's this simple. This is what the Bible says, is that if you believe that Jesus is who He said He is, if you believe in Him being the Son of God, and you put your faith in not only His death, His accomplishment on your behalf as He paid for your penalty, for your shortcomings, for your mistakes, if you'll put your faith and confidence not only in that, but in His resurrection that proved He could break this power not only of sin, but of death in your life and could give you a new kind of life. This is what the Bible teaches, that if you'll put the weight of your confidence in Him, in the same way that you put your weight and confidence in a chair when you sit on it, if you'll put your weight and confidence in Jesus, you can be confident that God is with you. And He puts His life in you, and you move from death to life, and you move from difficulty to righteousness. You move from sinner to saint, because of your faith in Jesus and what He accomplished on your behalf. So I wanna pray for us as we close. And if that's you, I want you to pray with me. I wanna lead you in a prayer. A prayer doesn't save you. It's the confession of Jesus as Lord, your faith in Him that saves you. But you could confess that today by saying, Jesus, I believe You are who You said You are. I believe that You're the Son of the living God and that You came to this earth to save people like me. And I accept You as the perfect payment for my missteps, for my shortcomings, for my sin and my past. And I accept the free gift of Your salvation and the life that You offer, not the fairy tale, but the abundant life that You offer me. And I invite You to come in and to live in me and give me Your life and to direct my steps and to direct my path. And God, I pray for people who are here today who did that years ago, put their confidence in You, but that are having a difficult time living with the confidence that You are with them in their lives because of what they're dealing with in the world today. God, I pray that You would whisper to them, that You'd whisper to all of us and give us a new type of confidence, a recognition that these weren't just fairy tale events that happened, but that You were a real person that came in history, but You're not just the historical Jesus. You were the divine Jesus that came into this world to be with us forever. I pray that would empower us to live into all that you have for us in our lives, that we would experience the abundant life that you have for us as we live in the confidence that you're with us. And I pray in Jesus' name.